Amen. All right, check it out. It was your average, wonderful sunny day in this island tropical paradise. And there were vacationers there from around the world. They were enjoying the soothing ocean breezes and luscious hotel accommodations and families and kids. They were having a ball. But little did they know that their island paradise was about to become a watery grave. At precisely 7:58 a.m., a massive earthquake struck the ocean bottom and instantly triggered a series of massive waves. And the next thing you know, a wall of water, listen, 100 feet high, traveling 500 miles an hour, was headed their way. And even though the waves were obviously huge, right, it's still no one saw it coming. And therefore, when the first wave hit, everyone was caught off guard. In fact, if you recall, news cameras showed a man with his back to the beach, totally oblivious, that in a matter of seconds, he was about to die. But that was just the beginning. A sickening game of cat and mouse began with the waves coming in one after another, just in time enough in between to fool people into thinking it was all over when the whole time it was just beginning. And thus thousands upon thousands of people, men, women, and children, continued to perish. But even those who managed to escape to higher ground, their fate wasn't much better because the waves were so high, they spread inland as far as a mile and a quarter, destroying everything in its path. And when the debris had finally settled, the screams were finally silenced, the damage was finally assessed. Listen, whole coastal communities had been totally wiped out. They were swept out to sea, never to rise again. And the death toll, listen, was incomprehensible, with nearly 200,000 people instantly being wiped out. It was one of the deadliest disasters in all of modern history, the worst of its kind. The year was 2004. The disaster was the Asian tsunami. Remember that thing? Wow. And folks, I think we could all agree that the Asian tsunami is one of the worst disasters of all time, right? And again, you know the theme, with all due respect to those who lost their lives in the Asian tsunami, what if I were to tell you that I know of a disaster that makes that tsunami look like a beach party? Okay, and what if I were to tell you that this disaster didn't occur in just one place, at one country, at one time, but it's going on right now, today, all over the world, and it's been leaving a trail of death and destruction, listen, for centuries. Folks, once again, we are talking about the satanic war on the Christians. And the facts are this, folks. We Christians, we battle. We don't battle just here and there once in a while. Are you kidding me? We go to war, whether you believe it or not, every single day. In fact, whether you see it, feel it, believe it or not, the moment you got saved, you entered into a spiritual war against a real demonic host whose purpose every day when you get up is to destroy you and to extinguish your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. And so in order for you and I to stop getting duped and beat up all over the place, okay, in spiritual warfare, unnecessarily so, we're going to continue our study, the satanic war on the Christian. Now, we've already seen if you're going to win a war, it's a military issue. The Bible uses that language, soldiers for Christ, warriors for Christ. We're in a battle, we're in a war, okay? That if you're going to win a war, the first thing you know, you need to know is who your enemy is. We already dealt with that. The second thing, what your enemy is like. What is their character? We already dealt with that. The third thing we saw is the tactic of your enemy. What are they up to? What is their goal? Why are they here? And then the last two times we saw, the fourth thing was the destruction of the enemy. In other words, what price, listen, Christian, you will pay when you don't take this serious. Because it's happening whether you want to believe it or not. What price you will pay when you don't take this serious. Because the enemy is all about destruction. Okay? And last time we saw the second destruction he will cause when we don't take spiritual warfare serious is he will turn you into a cultural Christian. Oh, you're saved, all right. But he'll turn you into a cultural Christian. And what we saw is the devil will actually trick us into wasting away our strength and wasting away our lives. And he does that by getting us to become cultural, to long for created things more than the creator, which, by the way, is called idolatry, the second of the Ten Commandments, and longing for the word of man, the opinions of others, maybe even your own opinion or social media, more than the word of God, which is the standard for right and wrong. We're going to hit that again, Lord willing, today. It not only wastes our strength, it wastes our time to do something truly significant for Christ. This is it. This is your one shot. Okay, to do something by the power of his spirit significant for Christ. Not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. That's a lie. It's because we're thankful that he's done it all. Amen. This is it, okay? So the enemy is trying to take that away from us. But that's not the second or the third destruction that the enemy will cause, okay? If he can't get you with that one, he'll get you with this one. And that is this, the destruction of the compromising Christian. Oh, it's just one cookie. That's all it is, John. I mean, come on, there's a bunch in there. And nobody's down here at 1 a.m. They don't know. See, that's what we do. We compromise. We compromise with God's commands, which, by the way, is called sin. Nobody owns. Did you know that God sees in the dark? Did you know that God sees the cookie jar? Okay? The compromising Christian, that's what the enemy wants to turn us into. A little bit lax here, a little bit there, a little compromise here, and bang! Next thing you know, he's got you by the throat. Now, Jesus said, if you're going to be his disciple, that's the last thing you ever want to turn into. In fact, you don't compromise with sin. It ain't all about you doing what you want to do because that's what you want. It's about denying yourself, not pampering yourself. Don't compromise with God's standards. Open your Bibles to Matthew 16. This is from Jesus, of course. Matthew 16. Let's take a look there. If you find Matthew 16, what do you do? Verse 21. Man, you are on the ball, and you could read today early in the morning. Matthew 16. Verses 21 through 24. What does Jesus say? Are we supposed to live a life that's all about us? And if I want that cookie, I want it. If I want to do that sin, I'm going to do it. Right? No, I don't think so. Let's take a look there. Matthew 16, 21 through 24. Let's go ahead and stand as we get ready to read the holy word of God. Okay? But here's what's going on. Verse 21 says that, now from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Everything in life is going to work out great. It's going to be awesome. Whatever you want to do, it's no pain. No. You must suffer many things at the hands of who? Of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be what? He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now listen to this. This is wild. Peter took him. Who's him? Jesus. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to what? Rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God? God says, here's what is going to happen. Here's what needs to be done. And then, can you imagine actually going up into his face and saying, no! Did you know that's what we're doing every time we sin? Myself included. Because by the way, he sees everything. He's omnipresent. So Peter, before we get too big on Peter, but listen to what Peter did. That's what he did. He says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? He turned and, man, he didn't miss a beat. He said to Peter, get behind me, Peter. No, Satan, that's where this was coming from. You're a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And so he says, listen, it ain't about you. It's about God. It's about doing what God wants you to do. And that's why Jesus follows up with this amazing statement. He then turns to his disciples, and he says, listen, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Please himself? No. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You may be seated. Now, there's so much going on there in the Greek, I don't have time to really get into it. But when Jesus, of course, he says to deny yourself, it literally means there an absolute cut off. You're done. You're separated. It has nothing to do with you. Boy, is that contrary to society today or what? Number one, that's what he says you need to do if you're going to be his disciple. Number two, he says, pick up your cross. What's the cross? The cross is an instrument of suffering and death. Well, that's not a message you hear today. Right? It's all about learn to be a better you, how to be financially successful. Excuse me, where's the cross? Right? And number three says, and come follow me. In the Greek, the verb there is actually in the continuance, so it literally means come follow me so as to make it a habit of life every single day, day in, day out, whether it's convenient or not. That's literally what he is saying. He puts it all on the line. Jesus doesn't hesitate to rebuke Peter for suggesting ultimately that Jesus should refrain from a life of personal pain and possible death, right? That's what he's doing. And again, you got to put yourself in Peter's shoes. I'm sure that he thought that, you know, he was helping the Lord, right? With this suggestion, right? But in reality, the suggestion to pamper your life instead of sacrificing your life, Christian, it didn't come from God. It came from who? Satan. Let me repeat that because that's the suggestion anytime this goes through your brain, pamper yourself. It's all about yourself. Do what self wants. Do what self thinks is right. Self, self, self. Do that. That voice is not from God. Where did Jesus say that voice is coming from? That's demonic, man. Don't listen to that voice. And yet from wee high, how many times have I said this, folks? Wee high, kids in school today, what they're being taught. It's all about self. And you wonder why everybody's acting like little devils. Right? So Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you cannot compromise. You cannot compromise with this. Don't compromise with this at all, okay? Jesus obviously knew. So why was Satan doing this to Jesus? Listen, at the plan of God, that's what he was attacking. He knew that if Jesus compromised just a little bit, and decided to pamper himself instead of sacrifice himself, then listen, the plan of God to save the world would have been destroyed. That's what he's up to, Satan, okay? And so Jesus declares that anyone who's going to be his disciple, you must emulate his behavior. You must deny your flesh, not pamper your flesh, pick up your cross, follow him, suffering all every single day. Why? Because it's about God, not me. Right? That's what he says right there. And that's why the first sign to indicate when somebody's becoming this compromising Christian is when you no longer believe in denying your flesh. Right? Just party up, man. It's all about you. Do what you want. I know it's probably I shouldn't do that as a Christian, but who cares? God can't see, can he? Yeah, he can. Don't want to deny your flesh, right? Now, the first definition of the word compromise, listen, it means this, to make a shameful agreement, okay, or to follow the middle ground, right? You know there was a church that did that Jesus said, you make me sick, I want to puke you out. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. You're in this middle trying to play both sides of the fence. Blech! I didn't say it, Jesus did, right? But that's what compromise means, to follow the middle ground. And this is one of the first things the devil does to keep you and I from becoming that mighty army for God. And he does it like this. It's the old peer pressure, right? From society, from friends, maybe another so-called Christian friends. And he throws out the bait and he says, hey, come on. You know, come on. I say you're saved, all right. But you don't want to be one of those boring religious types, do you? I mean, we got enough of those people. I mean, hello, how many more Pat Boones do we need? No offense to Pat Boone. But come on. Just lighten up a little. Live a little. There's nothing wrong with having fun once in a while, right? Just a little. And you might be thinking, listen, a compromised behavior, that's no big deal as a Christian, right? It doesn't hurt anybody. Wrong. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Because the devil knows that a compromising behavior leads to calamities. And the first calamity, folks, is you no longer become shocked at what sin is. In other words, you become desensitized. And I think this is one of the biggest sins of the church today. We not only don't call sin out, we're desensitized to it. We just eat it up, just like everybody else. Where's the holiness? Right? And you take a look at the early church, man. The early church, when it came to sin, when they got saved, they dealt with it, and they dealt with it with personal sacrifice. No, it wasn't easy, but they did it because, listen, you've got to get rid of the sin. Why? Because that's when the gospel goes crazy. When you get rid of the sin. I didn't say that. The Bible did. Acts 19, this is awesome. How many times do we hear people say, oh, I want to be like the early church. The early church, so many amazing things. Thousands of people got saved. Miracles were happening. Well, get rid of sin. I didn't say that. God did. Watch this. Right? Acts chapter 19, 18 through 20. A number who had practiced sorcery. These are people who got saved. Before that, they were into sorcery, witchcraft. They what? They brought their scrolls, after they got saved, the context, together. And what? Burned them publicly. Now, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. How many guys are going out for lunch and you're going to buy a lunch for 50,000 drachmas? Yeah, you better not, as you're going to see the value here in a second, okay? And now listen, what happened? They burned the scrolls, 50,000 drachmas. What was the response? In this way, the word of the Lord, what? It spread widely and it grew in power. Power. When that happened, okay? Now, according to this, the Christians were under such a strong conviction, the early church, that, listen, they sacrificed personal gain to get rid of the sin of their lives. Now, let me drop the bomb on you. You don't know what drachmas is? I didn't know either. Do the research. The value of the scrolls that they just said, I don't care what it takes. I'm going to chuck it in this barrel, burn it, not sell it on eBay. How many guys realize they didn't have eBay back then? Steve, praise God, you're on the ball. Give it for Steve. He's learning quick. I'll do what it takes, man. I'm going to chuck this thing in the barrel. It's going up in smoke. You know how much? That's several million. Not one. Several million dollars worth of stuff they could have sold. But Jesus is worth way more than that. I get rid of this sin. I don't want anybody to be a part of this sin. Because if somebody else sees this, burn it up. They burned up the sin at serious personal gain, sacrifice, and what happened? The gospel spread like wildfire. And do you really think it's any different than today? The enemy knows this. He knows it so stinking well. So here's what he does. He knows it's a life of self-denial, denying ourselves from sin. Do whatever it takes, sacrifice, and burning it up, getting away from it, just so I can walk with Christ in a holy way. He knows this. That's what adds fuel to the gospel. So here's what he does. He gets us to compromise. I know when I started out, man, I was chucking things out. I was getting rid of stuff. But you know, when you get older as a Christian, I don't know. I've known some other Christians. They got a different standard. You know, so it can't be that bad. If they're doing it, then are you familiar with the game? No. Get back. Burn it. Get rid of it. Sin hurts. Sin harms. Sin destroys 100% of the time. And it inhibits the gospel. Right? Why would I want to get saved if you're living just like me in the world? Where's the difference? Where's the dividing line? What's the attraction? Now, I'm going to kick it again because I've already kicked it twice, and I'll probably kick it again, Lord willing, later down the road in another study. But we're going to deal with this process of being desensitized to sin. And you know what the instrument is that the enemy uses? The media. This is it, man. This is the biggest one. I can't tell you how many times people come in to me for counseling or phone calls or emails, you name it. Pastor Billy, I just can't get these temptations out of my head. It won't go away. And these lustful, rotten thoughts and this. I can't sleep and whatever. And I ask them one question. How much TV do you watch? Well, what's that got to have to do with anything? I told you, I just can't. How much you watch? I don't know. You know, what everybody else does. Well, what do you watch? Well, I don't know. You're not watching shows you shouldn't want to watch. Hey, excuse me, I got to go. Pastor, excuse me? You want to get rid of 80%, this is my theory, you want to get rid of 80% of temptation, lustful, junk, rotten, blah, I can't even keep my mind on Christ. Shut the sinful media off. And I'm talking sinful media. You want to know how I know Christians are compromised? Do you know my go-to thing is? Facebook. Oh, isn't that a beautiful device? Right?
Oh, you come and you send that email off and you're so spiritual and godly, at least it seems.
Then I go to your Facebook. And then I go to your likes on purpose. I look at your movies and your reading and your music and excuse me, you're watching R-rated movies, you're watching witchcraft, you're watching the occult, you're into these violent movies, these bloodfest movies, and what? And yet I'm supposed to listen to you? What's going on here? Something's not right. Now, believe it or not, I think I figured out how we got into this process of being desensitized as Christians. We know better than that. Why wasn't that burned up? Burn that off your page. Why wasn't it chucked in the barrel? I mean, when we first got saved, it was. Why is it there again? We've been desensitized. We've been desensitized with the media. Now, I've already kicked this, and here's where I'm going with this real quick. We've already seen that the media, most of it shouldn't be called entertainment. It's sinertainment. Right? It has nothing to do with legalism. Let's just do with some common sense. You're sick and tired of all the junk in your brain? Stop putting it in your brain. It's common sense. Right? Okay? Sinertainment. Number one, because of all the sex and the violence and all that stuff. Number one. Number two, we also saw that it has a way of robbing your time. Right? It takes time to do all this stuff. Right? So it's not only the junk and it wastes your time and it puts waste in your mind. Listen, this same device, listen, it's addictive. And I'm going to share with you secular research that shows us that the same device that we started out watching, we become desensitized because we can't shut it off. In fact, we not only can't shut it off, this sinful entertainment, it makes us want it more. Whoa, and that's a slick trick, huh? In fact, let me show that to you. This is secular research, the process of being desensitized. I call it becoming an entertainment junkie. Me, you guys know my testament. I came out of the drug culture. Drug culture is once you start going down that route, you become a slave to that drug. In fact, the more that you use that drug, the more you have to get a bigger high the next time because your tolerance level goes up. It's the same thing in this process of desensitization. The first step is you become consumed with your fix, and that's already happened. Daily home usage across America is nearly 7 hours of watching just TV. This is not social media. This is not computers, laptops, nothing. That's just TV. On average, 7 hours a day that families watch. And people are saying this, with TV sets turned on the inner city for 11 hours a day, even more so, multiplying satellite cable broadcast channels, television has become the closest and most constant companion for American children. It's become the nation's mom and pop storyteller, babysitter, preacher, teacher. Our children watch 5,000 hours by first grade, 19,000 hours by the end of high school, more time than they spend in class. So who's really their biggest teacher? The television. And the question, more and more people are saying, what is all this viewing doing to them? So now you're consumed with it, just like the drug. Uh-oh, stage two, you get addicted to it. Now again, this is secular research. They say this, once people are exposed to the spectacle of blood and sex, they want more and more as they become hardened to the titillation of the last violent or sexual act they see. Just as a what? Their words, not mine. Drug addict who becomes less and less responsive to the drug keeps looking for the initial ideal rush. So those who are addicted to sex and violence in films seek increasing doses of sex and violence to appease their lust. I gotta have it. I gotta have it more. That's secular stuff. One guy said this, watching fighting or other violence can make the mind believe it's about to engage in a life-threatening activity. The body will respond by releasing adrenaline into the bloodstream, giving the viewer an adrenal rush without the threat of actual violence. Watching sexual activity or nudity makes the mind think that the person's about to mate, which releases raging hormones that can cause an what? addictive adrenal rush as well, without the psychological burdens that attend most human relationships. Now, this will engage and attract a viewer, often causing him or her to want what? More and more exposure to the stimuli to cause the artificial physical elation. It gives you an actual physical response, an adrenal rush. You want it more, give it, keep it coming. Why do you think the standards in Hollywood get worse? No matter how much we boycott, scream, yell, it gets worse because they're keeping you addicted to it. Have you noticed even this year it's getting sickening, the shows that are out there? It's crazy. We've already dealt with that before. Oh, but then it starts to destroy you because you got consumed. Now you're addicted to it, right? They got you hooked. Now it will destroy you. And again, this is their words, not mine. Movies are one of the bad habits that have corrupted our century. Of their many sins that offer the worst effect is on the intellectual side of the nation. It's chiefly from that viewpoint that I write of them as an eruption of trash that has lamed the American mind and kept Americans from becoming a cultural people. Another guy said, at the same time as television inhibits cognitive growth, research shows that children habituate to repetitive light movement, okay, flickering dots and all that stuff. When habitation occurs in the brain decides there's nothing of interest going on. Listen, at least nothing can be done about it. And the brain what? Virtually quits processing information. Have you noticed? You take a kid, they're outside, they're having fun, they're active, woohoo! They come inside the house, they sit in front of the TV, and in 5 minutes, what's happening? Drool. That's what they're saying. It's an actual response to the brain. Your brain begins to shut off. It doesn't just shut off, now it hypnotizes you. Watch this. In particular, the left brain goes into a kind of holding pattern, and television viewing reaches the level of somnambulism similar to being what? Hypnotized. Now you're in a highly suggestive state after watching 15 minutes of something, and guess what they cut to? Commercial. So here you are in a highly suggestive hypnotic state, their words not mine, and it's by me. Okay. This is secular research. I'm not making this up. It's all a game. It's all a seduction to get you into that hypnotic state. One guy said this, because the televisions in cities flicker every 4 seconds on average, it changes boom, 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 right? The television does not promote, guess what, long-term attention. Why are kids so antsy? How come they can't keep a train of thought today? How come adults can't keep a train of thought today? What are you doing to your brain? Lastly, because action shifts constantly backwards, forward, laterally, television does not promote logical, sequential thinking. Can I tell you something? How many of you guys have said this? Where has common sense gone? There you go. This stuff does not promote logical, sequential thinking. That would be common sense. Okay? Now, finally, it's going to destroy you, and even spiritually. 2 points, and we'll move on. The point of the litany of the problems with this, with media and art, is to point out there is no place to hide. The media and the arts are so pervasive in our society, and Americans are in the midst of what? Their words, not mine, entertaining themselves to death. Either denial, you can walk out of here and say, oh, that ain't, no, no. Either denial or license will only allow the problem to continue to grow out of control. And finally, one Christian said this. This is the Christian response. We often forget there's a war raging around us. It's a war being waged inside our minds. It's a spiritual war for our souls. And the adversary, he's not dumb. He's using every possible tactic to control our minds. Because why? Because if your mind's on him, and if it's on you, if it's on things, it's not on God. And you wonder where the power is gone. He says he's using materialism and secularism and humanism and all the other isms that conflict with Christianity. He's using the most effective weapons to win. What is that? The power of mass media of entertainment. With the corruptive movies and television programs of our age, listen, the adversary is fueling our sinful propensity to lust, hooking us on our desires, and once hooked, he drags us down to hell. And we just thought it was entertainment. That device, I'm telling you folks, is one of the most seductive tools the enemy is using, not just for propaganda, but to seduce us away from Christ. It doesn't just put junk in your mind. It doesn't just waste your mind. It's a seductive, addictive device that will also get you into a hypnotic state so you can buy that new from Ronco. I've got to have 14 crockpots now. How many guys got 14? How many of those juicers do you need? Every time the exercise commercial, the bow fin, the bow flex, the bow thing, bow you, everybody bow, hey, hi bow, T bow, G bow, we always keep buying, why? Well, because when did they pop that commercial on you? 10 minutes of that. Isn't that why? I'm not making this up. This blew my mind when I first came across it. He's using everything, just like that guy said, to keep us away from Christ. And we laugh because it's so true, okay? But these Christians in the early church, man, it ain't about me. It ain't about making excuses for sin. I'll get to that in a second. It's about getting rid of sin, okay? Get rid of it. Don't allow yourself to become desensitized to it, okay? But that's not the second calamity that he'll cause. We now become desensitized to it, and he's using electronics to get it done, okay? And then we get addicted to it, is we no longer stand up against it, right? We'll no longer stand up against sin. And you see, when you stand up against sin, you not only refrain from sin, but you stand up and you have the power to say in Christ, no, that is wrong. According to God, in love, that is wrong. Now, believe it or not, that's what Moses did. And God used him in a mighty way. Let's take a look at that example, okay? Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, I'll get to the reason why in a second, but remember the account? He had it all. This guy had all the money. He had all the wisdom. He had all the stature. Right? He had it all. All he had to say was, yeah, okay, I'll compromise a little, and I'll just somehow try to be a follower of God and somehow still keep this position in the world and worldly influence. No, he didn't. He what? He refused that. Uh-uh. It ain't about me. And listen to what he did. He chose rather to what? He denied himself. The same theme. Chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And isn't that the temptation? Oh, hey, it's great. Hey, sin's fun for a season, but guess what? Payday's coming. It'll get you. Oh, you may not have got it right away, but it's coming. You reap what you sow. But the Bible declares that Moses, the man of God, made an incredible decision on purpose to be persecuted, to deny himself. And not just deny himself and hide out in a closet, to deny himself and get on purpose, make a decision that was going to cause him pain, cause him unpopularity. And we need Christians that will make that same decision today. How many times have I said this before? I would risk a relationship. I would rather you, at least now, hate my guts, but ultimately end up in heaven, than for me to compromise, keep my mouth shut, and you love me, and you go to hell. We need Christians who will stand up and take a stand against sin, because sin, ultimately, if it's not dealt with, the only way, by the way, through Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. I didn't say that God did. And it's like Christians, we're so afraid to be like Moses, to be afraid, oh, I don't know, they may not like me, or I don't know, I might lose my job, I don't know. I will choose somebody's possible hatred initially of me than to keep my mouth shut. I will risk that relationship. Because I love him. Because the truth is what sets him free. And people, the devil knows this. I mean, Moses, he makes this choice, and God uses him in a mighty way, right? We can agree on that. And so the devil knows this. He knows, again, it's a life of self-denial that not only adds fuel to the gospel, it enables us to be used mightily of God. Why? Because we become the disseminators of God's truth. It's God's truth, not compromising his truth, is what sets people free. In order for people to be saved, they have to acknowledge sin. But if we never talk about sin, we don't stand up against sin, we don't define biblically, it's not us, we're just a newspaper boy, newspaper girl. If we don't define what sin is, how are they going to know their need of a Savior? We are not helping anybody when we refuse to take a stand on sin. You might just say, hey, go to hell. That's what we're doing. And the devil knows this, right? And so the first, he's got four ways real quick that he gets us to no longer take a stand against sin. Not because we're just being stick in the mud. No, because we know you have to. Just like we did, wasn't there a day, I hope there was a day, that you individually said, oh God, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go straight to hell. Oh God, that's wrong. Oh, thank you God for rescuing me. Thank you Jesus for saving me on the cross. Thank you for cleansing me from all my sin. Wasn't there a point when you acknowledged sin? Are you glad? Did somebody point that out to you? But see, here's what the enemy does. He'll try to get us, after we get saved, to, oh, no, well, maybe just don't talk about it. Or not just not talk about it, we'll rationalize it. We'll rationalize sin, right? We make excuses like, hey, I can't help it. it's a hereditary thing. You know those crones? No, hey, I'm Irish. You know them Irish people.
almost as, you know, challenging as Canadians, but we won't go there because we want these people to stay here. You know, but what are you going to do? No. I've actually heard Christians say this. Can you believe this? I guess this is the cross I have to bear. Excuse me? No. The cross is an instrument of suffering and death. The cross is denying yourself, not giving yourself an excuse to keep sinning. How twisted is that? Oh, but if we don't rationalize sin, the enemy comes in, he gets us to try to, this is what society's doing right now, redefine sin. You see, that's not really alcoholism. And alcoholism is not a sin. How dare you say that and hurt somebody's self-esteem? No. That's just a social disease. No, it's alcoholism. No, we shouldn't call adultery sin. Adultery is just simply stepping out, fooling around. You got to do what feels right. You got to love yourself first, right? No, it's called adultery. And God says, no adultery. No, here's the popular one. No, we shouldn't call homosexuality sin. No, it's not a sin. You know, everybody knows it's just an alternative lifestyle. I can't help myself. It's a biological thing. Really? So if I were to rob a bank, excuse me, Judge, you cannot prosecute me because I am biologically predisposed to be a thief. Now, we laugh, but why are we doing that with another sin? And if you're going to do that, Christian, then you're calling God a liar, number one. Number two, you just open up Pandora's box. And you think I'm joking about that? That's what's going to happen. People will start saying that all their sinful behavior is a biological, I can't help myself. Now, granted, in the case of a thief, you can be influenced to go down that route, just like homosexuality. If you hang out with thieves, guess what you're probably going to do? It's going to influence. But at some point, you still have to make a choice. No, I just can't help it. What are you going to do? Hey, you can't come after me for child support. I'm just biologically predisposed to commit adultery. It's just in my DNA. I gotta do it. No, you don't. That's a choice. Now, again, you hang out with the people, and if they want to say that's okay, then you're gonna be conditioned to think it's okay. And you might be influenced to do that. Yes, I get that. There are societal influences, but at some point it's not biological, it's a choice. But that's what the enemy does. If he can't get you to rationalize it, he'll get you to redefine it. But here's the other big one. Relativism. You see, the Bible is a book full of absolute right and wrongs. Absolute. God absolutely said it. It's absolutely right or it's absolutely wrong. You know what the easiest example is? 10 suggestions. No, 10 commandments. They're not 10 suggestions. Not 10 opinions from God. Not something that you could tweak and 10 commandments. God says you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. That's absolute statements. And yet what's the average person today when it comes to truth, let alone spiritual truth? That's the mindset. Relativism is the belief that whatever you believe is true to you, whatever I believe is true to me, you have no right to tell me any. Excuse me? God has the right because God is the creator of all things, including us. He's the one who makes up the rules. It's an absolute statement. And the irony is this, the moment that somebody says in a relativistic mindset, there are no absolutes, you just made an absolute statement. It's illogical, it's ill-biblical. Oh, but here, it's getting worse. If he can't get you to redefine sin because you're not standing up for it anymore, and that's what people need to hear to be set free through Christ. If he can't get you to redefine it, if he can't get you to rationalize it, if he can't get you to buy into this relativism baloney, he'll get you to become what I call radically tolerant. Isn't that the word today? Tolerant. You need to be tolerant with other people's behavior and their beliefs. Really? Can we examine that for a second? Let me show a hand so you guys want to. We'll deal with this right now, okay? Those of you who didn't raise your hands, too bad, it's in my notes. Okay, we're going to do just tolerate it, will you? Tolerate. Isn't that the word? Tolerance. New tolerance. Now, let me translate that word tolerance because it has another phrase that goes along with it. You should never judge. How many guys have heard that lie from the pit of hell? All the time. It's even coming into the church. And let me show you the verse that they rip, of course, shocker, out of context
to try to even scripturally say you should never judge. You need to radically tolerate everything that goes along. Are you kidding me? Excuse me, Matthew 7:1, this is what they pervert. Jesus is speaking here, and here's what he does say. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there it is, folks. Absolute truth, right from Jesus. You should never judge between right and wrong. Everything's right. Nothing's wrong. Keep your mouth shut. Wrong. Completely out of context. We've dealt with this before. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And the reason why I know is because if we weren't supposed to judge, and I'll say this again, we in essence Christians are not even being the ones who are judging, because these are not my rules. This is not my standard. This is God's standard. This is his rule. So all I am being is what? I'm being the newspaper boy, the newspaper girl. I'm the boy. You're the girl if you're a girl. You got to say these things because YouTube takes this stuff and goes nuts, right? So, I'm just reporting the facts. So in essence, I'm not judging you, but God is. I'm just telling you what he said. So don't fall for that blind. Yeah, you know, right there. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what God, who makes up the rules, is judging. But the reason why I know that that verse is not saying you should never judge, you can't take a stand against something, that there's a moral hierarchy, which God defines, is because if that's true, folks, then let's grab the context. See, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts itself. And if Jesus meant we should always keep our mouth shut and never judge between right and wrong, then why in the world did Jesus say this in the book of John? Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus speaking, stop judging by what? Mere appearances, and make a what? Make a right judgment. Notice again from the context here of Jesus, he didn't say you should never judge. He didn't say you should never make a judgment. He didn't say you can't talk about somebody else's behavior. You can't make a moral hierarchy. He says, no, when you do judge, make sure it's right. Right according to your opinion, society's polling, right here. You're going to judge, you make sure that it's a right judgment according to God. That's what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. Oh, and by the way, if Christians, if we're not supposed to judge, then why in the world did the Apostle Paul say this in just one passage? Okay? And he's saying it to shame the Corinthian church because they weren't doing that. They were being liberal. Come one, come all. And that's the problem that they had with sin. There was even a sin where a guy was sleeping with his father's wife, his mom. And the church wasn't doing nothing about it. Hey, we're a loving church. Isn't that what everybody hears today? Yet sin hurts, sin harms, sin destroys. And if you love somebody and you know they're involved in sin, you will love them enough to lovingly tell them the truth. Stop. Because it may not be right now, but you are reaping what you sow. Turn from it. But this is what Paul said. Listen, he says this to the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for what? Judgment instead of before the saints. Who's the saints? That's us. So that means we should be judging, right? And do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will also, church, what? Judge angels. How much more things in this life? Right? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to what? To shame you, because this is not what you were doing, all right? Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge dispute between believers? When you look at all the scripture, people, that's what they do. They take verses out of context. Anybody can do that and create a false teaching. That's why we have so many false teachings and false teachers. But the scripture says, Christians, we should be judging and frankly judging up a storm. But again, it's not really us. It's God. We're just reporting what God, who is the judge with the capital J, is saying about a behavior, a belief, and a so-called lifestyle. I'm not judging you. God is. And you need to hear that, because unless sin is dealt with, not just the sin of homosexuality, any sin left undealt with, you could be a liar. And if it's left undealt with through Christ, you're going to hell. It's all sin. But you have to deal with it. And in order to deal with it, you got to call it out. Now, the way that they've tricked us in the church to go along with this baloney, you shouldn't judge, and then we quote this verse, is they've redefined what that word tolerant means. See, you and I, when we say tolerant, we think of one way. The world, it means a whole different way. Their version of tolerance, the new definition of tolerance, means accept anything and everything, keep your mouth shut, and We have to say we approve of it. Don't believe me? One guy exposes what's happening to the church today. Let's take a look.
Some of you say, wait a minute, I thought tolerance was good. That's the problem. That's the problem. Little Johnny comes home from school, and that very sincere Christian mother from the most fundamental evangelical church meets little Johnny, says, honey, how was school today? Oh, mommy, what'd you talk about? We talked about tolerance. And that Christian mother goes, oh, that's wonderful. You know, Jesus taught us to be tolerant. Absolutely not. That mother is undermining everything that she believes, and it won't take years. It'll only take months to come back and haunt her. See, wait a minute, I don't get this. The reason is this. Right now, there's two distinct, separate definitions of tolerance. One, I call historic or traditional tolerance. It's a one that almost every one of us is here have been conditioned to think by. And how you're listening to me through traditional tolerance, I am speaking from a whole new definition of tolerance. Traditional tolerance would be defined by Webster. To bear or put up with someone or something not especially liked. Or in our circles we'd say, you know, God has called me as a Christian to love the sinner but to hate the sin. That's one of the most bigoted statements you can make today. You make that average statement in an average classroom today and that entire class would turn on you. The bigotry, the intolerance to say, love the sinner, hate the sin. The reason is, there's a second definition of tolerance. And I would say 80% of the time, outside the walls of the church, when you hear the word tolerance, whether the media, magazine, school, or what, it is not the tolerance you're conditioned to think by. It's a whole new definition of tolerance. 80% of the time, it's a new definition. The tolerance you were brought up with is now referred to as negative tolerance. The new tolerance is called positive tolerance. It's defined this way. Every single individual's values, beliefs, lifestyle, and claims to truth are equal. Let me repeat that. All values, all beliefs, all truth, all lifestyles are equal. And if you dare to say there's a value, belief, a lifestyle, or claim to truth greater than another, that is called hierarchy, and that's the new definition of bigotry. A bigot today has nothing to do with racism or anything. A bigot today is someone who's committed to moral hierarchy, that there's difference in values, beliefs, lifestyle, or claims to truth. Positive tolerance adds the word praise. And what it means is this, we not only want your permission, we demand your praise. And if you do not praise my value, my lifestyle, my claim to truth, as equal to your own, now listen to this, as equal to your own from the heart, you are a bigot. And you are intolerant. From the heart. It's called positive tolerance. Let me show you just how it's hit the church. Just in a little brief one. Can you tell me historically what's been the number one verse quoted from the scriptures by Christians, non-Christian, Christian young people, non-Christian young people, the media, everything. What's the number one verse quoted historically by the scriptures? John 3:16. Do you know what it is now? Have you all been listening? Have you been listening to your own young people? Can anyone tell me now, by far way out front of everything, what's the number one verse quoted even by Christian young people from the Bible? Number one now, what is it? Judge not that you be not judged. Listen! Why? The moment you make a judgment, you're saying there's hierarchy. And that makes you a bigot and intolerant. We better wake up.
Now, I agree, because everything that we believe in is based on an absolute standard of right and wrongs, a moral hierarchy that comes from God. He's the judge, capital J. And so that means if this trend continues, and it doesn't seem there's any signs of slowing, folks, you and I are going to become the new enemies of the state. Everything that we believe in is going to be considered and called a hate crime, and it's already started. Not just what we believe on just basic biblical truths of right and wrong. We have the audacity. That's a hate crime. Right? They're calling this now, the Bible, a hate book. Okay? And it's already starting in Europe, and then if you think it's not going to jump the pond, it's coming over here, folks, and we better take a stand. But not only that, it's not just seriously alarming, it is absolutely unhealthy for a society. In fact, it's one of the most ludicrous things to deal. Let's examine this tolerance thing just for a second here. How in the world can all values be equal? That's impossible. Let me break it down for you. What if it was somebody's value, and people do this today? What if it was their value to molest their children? Is that right? Am I supposed to tolerate that? If you listen to this new definition of tolerance, you have to say yes. But everything in our being from God says no. I can't tolerate that. What if a person's value was to teach their children to steal for a living? Do I tolerate that? What if a mother's value was to teach her daughter a fulfilling lifestyle? That's right. It's alternative. Be a prostitute. Am I supposed to accept that? Am I supposed to praise that from my heart? What if it was a father's value to teach his son, hey, son, be like me, be an abuser of women. Am I supposed to tolerate that? Where do you draw the line? And by the way, did you guys know that this is true? That in some religions, they do teach that? Let me explain this to you. Do you know that some religions today treat women as prostitutes? And they force them into a subservient lifestyle? And they kill them if they don't like them? I'm supposed to tolerate that? Did you know some religions and cultures today chop people's hands off if they're caught stealing? They chop their heads off if they disagree? I'm supposed to tolerate that? It is true biblical Christianity, uncompromising, absolute truth from God that has freed people from these tyrannous belief systems throughout history. And yet here we stand today and we want to take all that away. And you wonder why our society's falling apart. Because we will not deal with sin. I'll close with this. Billy Sunday, he said, listen, I'm against sin. He says, therefore, I'm going to kick it as long as I got a foot. I'm going to fight it as long as I got a fist. I'm going to butt it as long as I got a head. I'm going to bite it as long as I got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless, footless, and toothless, I'm going to gum it until I go home to glory. No compromise. Deal with sin. It isn't just because we're trying to prove that we're right and they're wrong. It's because we know there's eternal consequences. You don't deal with sin. That's step number one, coming to the cross. And I don't know about you, but I want somebody to love me enough to tell me the truth, how to escape going to hell. Amen? Real quick, our third and final thing. The second problem the enemy does is he gets us to no longer believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the back half, because we're going to blow it as Christians, right? We need to stand up against sin. We cannot tolerate sin, but there's going to be times when we blow it. The second definition of the word tolerance means to expose to suspicion or to discredit, and here's what the devil does. And he'll throw out the bait because we're going to blow it as Christians, myself included, and he'll say, come on, you mean to tell me? Come on, man. Every single one of your sins are forgiven. Are you serious? Don't you know that nothing in life is for free? That's too good to be true. And you might be thinking that a compromising belief, that's no big deal because it doesn't hurt anybody. No. It's a big deal because it leads to calamities. And the first calamities is, listen, Christian, you buy into that lie from Satan, it will keep you from grabbing hold of your destiny. And this is our destiny. We're going to have a whole study, Lord willing, down the road, and we're going to tear this apart in the original language. But let's take a look right now. Ephesians 6, 10 through 11. Finally, Paul says, be strong in who? The Lord, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. What does God use there? He's using armor. He's using warfare. He calls us in the scripture. He calls us soldiers for Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that the moment you got saved, Christian, when you were placed in Christ, not only were your sins forgiven by God, but you were made, listen, into a mighty warrior for God. And God armed you to the teeth to do what? Your destiny is to do battle with the one who's trying to mess with your soul. God has created us to be a mighty army, and the devil knows this. And so all he has done, I notice this is his greatest trick. His greatest trick isn't just to getting us to sin. It's when we fall for sin, it's to trick us into thinking that God can't use us anymore. And I shouldn't serve him. I shouldn't share the gospel. I can't speak up against sin. Look at me. I'm a failure. Folks, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And he says, look at you. You call yourself a Christian. God won't forgive you for that one. How many times are you going to commit that? You're a good-for-nothing failure. And the moment you buy into that lie from the pit of hell, Christian, listen, you're armed to the teeth. And you guys know my routine. I wear baggy clothes on purpose. I'm trying to be modest. You're armed to the teeth. You got all this armor. It's from God. It's spiritual. The enemy can't touch you. And then he'll trick you into literally. There's a war going all around you. And you're armed to the gills. Nobody has more weapons than you. And he tricks you into sitting down and saying, no, I can't fight anymore. I blew it. It's called get back up. Just get back up. That's right. Just get back. It's a lie. It's an illusion. And we don't get back up because it's us. It's what God says. You blow it, Christian, what do? You confess it, you get back up. Don't sit on the battlefield of life. That's the illusion. 1 John 8-9, if we claim to be without sin, yeah, of course. We deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. But if you blow up, Christian, what do? Confess your sins. And what? God is faithful. He's just. He will. Not maybe, not might. He will forgive you of our sins and purify us from how much? From all unrighteousness. God says when you blow it, and you will. Hello, he knows. That's why cross goes backwards and forward. The cross of Christ, he forgives us of all of our sins, even the sins we don't even know about. You confess your sins, you blow it, you get back up. He cleanses us from all of them. It's cool. And this is what the Bible says, folks. Listen, when the enemy comes in, he'll sit there and say, oh, no, that can't be true. That can't be. No, you reached the limit because you keep doing that one. And then you sit there and you won't serve. You won't serve as active. You think you're disqualified. That's a lie. One guy, he puts it this way. It's all an illusion. Listen, he said the Christian life is like standing at the end, okay, at one end of a long row, a narrow street. You're at this end, narrow street. On both sides of the streets, it's lined with two-story buildings. Now, at the other end of the street is Jesus Christ. Now, in the street, there's nothing blocking you. There's nothing. There's no obstacle, nothing. And as you walk closer to Jesus Christ, that's your process of growing to maturity. And he goes to this, and he says, there's absolutely nothing that can keep you from reaching Jesus. But since this world is influenced by Satan, the row of houses on either side are inhabited by beings that are keeping us from growing strong. And so what they do is they call out to the windows to us in the street. And they say stuff like this. Maybe you heard these voices. Hey, look over here. Here, stop for a second. Look over here. I got something you really want. Or, hey, try this. Nothing wrong with it. Or no, maybe it's this one. You worthless idiot. Boy, you failed big this time. You might as well just sit down there on the ground and stop moving to Christ. And he says this. These voices, they got no real power to block our path. But the strategy works all too well. He says, many Christians treat life's journey like a stroll through a shopping mall instead of a race through a battlefield. And instead of staying focused on Christ, they listen, they go window shopping at the enemy's stores. And the longer they linger, the easier it is for Satan to keep them from running to Christ. Listen, the whole tactic is to simply get our eyes off of Jesus, slow down, sit down, stop, and if possible, give up on our journey to Jesus Christ. It's a lie. It's an illusion. Okay? And the Bible says, listen, folks, you got to go back. What did Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, every time the enemy came to Jesus, what did Jesus counteract him? With the word of God. So the enemy comes to you, oh, he can't forgive you for that one. Oh, look at, how many times you're disqualified. You come back with the word of God. The word of God says, we just saw it. He not only will forgive me of all my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. The Bible actually says that God, the one in whom we've offended, he won't just forgive us of our sins. He'll actually forget our sins. I didn't say that, he did. Listen to this. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you? Amen. Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression. You will again have compassion on us. You're going to tread our sins underfoot. You're going to hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43:25. I am he, God, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I remember your sin, what? No more. Hebrews 8:12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the beauty of the cross of Christ. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. The one in whom we forgive him, that we've committed them against, he forgives them so much, he says, I'm not even going to think about them. So listen, if God's not going to, if we've done what he said, you sin, you blew it, I get it, I got it, we all do it, myself included, what do you, confess it, you get up, mighty warrior, and you start swinging again. The enemy wants you to stay down on the battlefield of life. It's all an illusion. Because the act of sin happens that fast. But he can keep you down on that street for 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years. I know some Christians that are still sitting there 20 years later. That's a lie. Get up. You confess it, and God says, in fact, I'm not just going to forgive you and cleanse you. In essence, what sin? What are you talking about? Why do you keep bringing this up? Where's this coming from? I've already for long forgot. What are you talking about? And listen, if God says he chooses to remember our sins no more, why do we listen to the evil one who constantly is reminding us of them? The Bible says the beauty of the cross, the power of Christ's forgiveness is It's a total forgiveness. You confess it, you get back up. Even to the point that you can embrace the one in whom you committed the crime to. Like this guy. Let's take a look at this video.
Years ago, he swore he would never go back to that place. He had seen too much killing, too many horrors, all that suffering reflected in that one small image. But now, here he was, on his way to Vietnam, drawn by a photo no bigger than a postage stamp, and like a live thing, it had made its way from a dead man to a dusty trail in Vietnam, to an American GI, a war memorial, to a book, to a wallet, to this bag, on its way home.
Here's the plight of a looking for, huh?
To present the picture to that little girl, the daughter of the man he killed. It's a cloudy Wednesday morning in Hanoi. Rain is threatening. As Rich boards a van for the 2.5-hour drive to Lan's village. A drive through a world changing fast, but still utterly different. Past markets crowded with faces amazed to see this entourage, this white-haired man. The village draws closer. In the van, he fidgets, edgy.
Yeah, I have to bring flowers.
And then suddenly, Rich and Carol are here, walking. Here is where that somber, serious soldier lived, had his children, the place to which he never returned.
How are you feeling?
Nervous.
And then, just around a stone wall, Rich sees a woman and is sure.
I've already seen her. I know who she is.
He takes a moment to compose himself, then walks toward her. And here they are. They had never laid eyes on each other before.
Ciao, Sheila.
For a few seconds, they don't know what to say. They're intimate strangers.
Lien Hung Nai, poet.
He recites a sentence he has learned in Vietnamese.
Cu chi ba cha, cu chi ma toi.
Today, he says, I return the photo of you and your father, which I have kept for 33 years.
Sem tatu, chao toi.
Please forgive me. Finally, it all comes pouring down. This terrible, painful release. The whole village has turned out to see the photo returned. Once, Rich had wondered about formality, ceremony, but not now.
Carter, this is the photo that I took from her father's wallet the day that I shot and killed her, and that I'm returning.
Company of former enemies, Rich Luttrell felt as if his wounded soul had been stitched up and made new again.
So sorry.
The power of forgiveness. To know not only that you have been forgiven, but totally forgiven. And totally forgiven of the crimes you committed from the person you committed them to. What a release. Can I tell you something? That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And when we love people enough to tell them the truth that there is a right and wrong, so they can take that first step and own up to sin, that's the experience we're trying to give to them. Is that horrible? Is that being intolerant? The power of forgiveness. He died on the cross, Jesus, to prepare this scene for us in heaven. And there we are one day. We're standing before the one in whom we sinned against. We, myself included, blasphemed. We mocked him. We played a part in the death of his own son. We expect to be nuked on the spot. Instead, we hear the words from him, "What sin?" I remember them no more. Because you acknowledged your sin. You received my son's forgiveness. Listen, come, embrace your father. Christian, the enemy is all about deceit and deception. Number one, as we close, he will trick us into not getting people to that stage one of dealing with sin so they can be saved and experience that forever. Number two, when we blow it, and we will, he tricks us into thinking that our sins aren't really forgiven and that we're not qualified to get back up, be that mighty warrior, and start swinging the sword again. But stop listening to Satan and start listening to your Savior. When Christ forgives us, he forgives us completely. Stand up, be that mighty warrior, and start fighting for Jesus Christ again. This is no time to compromise on that truth. Every able-bodied Christian is needed on the front lines. Get up and start fighting again in Jesus' name. Amen? Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you enjoyed today's study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. Are you sure that if you were to die today that you go to heaven and not hell? Now, before you answer that, let me share with you a couple things that the Bible says. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven when we die. We deserve to go down. We deserve to go to hell. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this problem that we have, that we're separated from God not only now, but we're going to be separated from him for all eternity in a place called hell. We don't even want to admit that. So once again, out of love, God gives us what's called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were God's x-ray, if you will, divine x-ray to get us to admit the problem that we have inside that's separating us from him. Let's take a look at a few of those, of God's divine x-ray. For instance, if you think that you're worthy on your own, you don't need a Savior, you're going to get to heaven all by yourself, then let's take a look at God's test there. The Ten Commandments. The ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That means lying. How many of you have ever told a lie before? Raise your hand. Okay? If you didn't raise your hand, you just told one. But folks, we've all done that. That makes us a liar. The Ten Commandments, God's x-ray, showing us that we have sin that's separating us from him. We're not holy and perfect like him. The fifth commandment says this, you shall not steal. Don't ever once take anything without permission. How many of you have ever done that? Well, if we're not going to tell another lie, we should all admit that as well. Well, that makes us a thief now. The Bible says that God is so holy, even his name is holy. And that's why the Ten Commandments says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And if we're honest again, folks, hey, a lot of us, how many of us have used the blessed name of Jesus Christ? The only name, the Bible says, under heaven that men might be saved. We've now turned it into a common cuss word, if you can believe that. The Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. The Bible also says, hey, you want to show God you're so perfect, you have no sin, then don't ever once commit adultery. And you might say, well, I've never done that, really? Jesus lays the standard before us. God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. Jesus said, if you ever looked with lust in your eye at another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's his holy standard. One more, the Bible says, okay, you think you're so good? Then don't ever once commit murder. You shall not murder. And you might say, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? The Bible again says that the sin of hatred, wishing someone was dead, is akin to the sin of murder. It's just, if you will, you pull the trigger in your heart. So how are you doing? That's just 5 out of 10 of God's divine x-ray, by the way, showing us the problem. How are you doing? Not if, but when your time comes, we're all going to stand before God. You will be forced to admit what he already knows. Hey, God, let me in. Let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer, an adulterer, and a murderer. And the Bible is clear. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're not headed to heaven. In that state, you're headed to hell.
But here's the good news. God said if we would just admit this, number one, then he could fix it. And it gets fixed only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the life, and the truth, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because only Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. And Jesus died on the cross. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be set free. And since we weren't there, and since it's a gift and we can't earn it, we have to receive that wonderful gift by faith. And the Bible says God will pardon us for our crimes, our sins, against him. And you could actually see this analogy working in the natural, in the normal world. We see this actually in the courtroom. For instance, if a person is guilty and everybody knows they're guilty, they've committed a horrible crime and the sentence has passed, the judge has knocked down the gavel and says, hey, you are going to jail, you are going to the death penalty for that crime. And we know that people, that happens all the time, and they go to jail, but believe it or not, did you know there's a way for that person, even though they're guilty, to actually be set free from that crime? It's called a pardon. And the one in authority, the governor, has the pardon out of mercy, out of goodness. Certainly nothing that that person did in jail. They can't undo the crime. It's too late. But out of mercy, the governor could go down there and grant that person in jail a full pardon for their crimes. And by receiving that pardon, the doors come open and they are set free and they're rescued from the death penalty. Folks, that's what God is doing every single day with us spiritually. He has allowed his son Jesus Christ to take the death penalty in our place. He's pardoned us, but a pardon does you no good unless you reach out and receive it. And it's actually been on historical record that there have been people on death row who a governor has gone down out of mercy and extended to them a full pardon, but they've rejected it. And by their own doing, they went to the death penalty. Folks, don't make that same mistake for all eternity. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you of anything and everything you've ever done, all of it, even the sins we don't even know about. He wants to pardon you and forgive you, but you must receive that by faith today. The Bible says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call upon his name, ask him to forgive you of all your sins, believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Please do that now. Please do that today, because tomorrow may be too late. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. Again, thank you for joining us. If there's anything that you need, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information and number and things will pop up here on the screen here shortly. And remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.